All right, I do promise you this. We're going to be very light tonight. I have what I would consider a very light, comfortable message, just sort of a meditation on the Scriptures. I like preaching messages that are sort of a meditation on the Scriptures. I'm going to speak on the subject. It sort of intrigues me. Have you ever wondered when when the rapture takes place, what will take place immediately afterwards? I mean, what will it be like? Have you ever thought about those first few moments in heaven after you're caught out? The wonderment of it all, what's going to take place? We know, of course, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that we're caught up with Him in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. But as soon as we get into heaven, what's going to happen? Well, let's bow our heads for just a moment of prayer, and then I'm going to show you. Our Father, we thank You, Lord, for this time, for this evening, for this whole day. God, it's been a very comfortable, enjoyable day, relaxing, good time of fellowship. And Father, we pray that You would bless this evening service now as we sort of cap the day off. And that, Father, through all that we do and say tonight, Jesus would be honored and exalted. And Lord, that the words that are spoken be words that would minister to the hearts, Father, the people that are here this evening. And Father, we ask these things in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Amen. You know, it may surprise some of you to find out that the Bible does tell us exactly what is going to happen as soon as the rapture does take place. The events that take place in heaven were given in great detail. Immediately after the rapture, you say, no. Oh, yes, we are. Immediately after the rapture, and when we are taken on home to heaven, what is going to transpire there in heaven, the first things that you're going to see, the first things that you'll behold with your eyes are recorded in the Word of God. As a matter of fact, they're given in great, great detail. There are two chapters that deal with the immediate scene, and then several other chapters that deal with things that follow after that. But if you'll take your Bible tonight and turn to Revelation chapter 4, we'll take a look at that. Revelation chapter 4. I have a lot of favorite books of the Bible. They're just about all favorite to me. Just depends on which one is stirring me the most at the moment. But I guess if I had to put a favorite of favorites right now in my life, it would have to be the book of Revelation. It's not always been that way. The book of John is right in there. But the book of Revelation deals with the fact that Jesus Christ is coming soon. It deals with prophetic subjects, of which I'm very interested in. I'm looking forward to going home and being with my Savior. I feel a draw, something drawing me out of this world. And I feel an inner struggle as I struggle against the things of this world. And I'm ready to go on home and be with my Savior. And the book of Revelation deals with that subject. In Revelation chapter 4, it says this, After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. This is John speaking. He sees this door open in heaven, and it says there that a first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Now John pictures the body of Christ. He pictures the church. I have many reasons why I say that. I'm not going to take the time to try to prove that to some of you folks tonight. But he does picture the church. If you were to study the book of Revelation, you'd find that the first three chapters of Revelation deal with the church, the church, the church, the church. Seven of them in particular. And then boom, chapter 4 and verse 1 starts off with a man who pictures that church literally being caught away. And he is, of course, John. And when he is caught away, the words come up hither, representing the rapture. They occur two other times in the Scripture, and both times they picture a rapture. And when those words are heard, it says in verse 2 that immediately I was in the Spirit, which verse with verse means that he was transported literally to heaven. When Ezekiel was in the Spirit, he was transported someplace, several different occasions. John was in the Spirit here. Literally, he finds himself before the Lord. And there in verse 2, it says, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Now, the moment John is caught out of this world, immediately he finds himself there, standing before this throne. In Revelation chapter 4, if you're familiar with it, you find that In a very few moments, it's going to describe events that are taking place. It's going to talk about the 24 elders that are gathered around that throne. It will talk about the four beasts that are there around that throne. It will talk about, in great detail, describing these beasts. And then it will talk about events that happen and words that are spoken and things that are taking place. But the very first thing that it talks about, the very first thing that John sees and makes mention of, is the fact that he sees one on the throne. When you're caught out of this world, whether it be in the rapture or when you die and you go to heaven, I believe that the first thing that you're going to see is the throne of God. I do know this. I do know when the rapture takes place and God's people are caught out and they are there in heaven, they are going to be gathered around that throne. And the first things they will set their eyes upon is the midst of that throne where God himself sits. Now, when John begins to talk about this, you notice he doesn't give this great description of God. He does not say, oh, it was 40 meters high or anything like that. He doesn't say, oh, the brightness was so much that you could not look upon it. He just said there in the midst of that throne, he that sat was to look upon, like in verse 3, like jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And he sees this great sight. So apparently, when God manifests himself sitting on the throne, the first thing he saw was not the bodily shape of God, because Jesus Christ is the body of God. However, God is the soul, and there is a bodily shape to it, as we'll see a little bit later in this chapter. But it's almost as if his attention is not focused on the bodily shape of God. Perhaps he cannot see it. But it is focused upon this throne itself, and the events that are taking place are what it looks like, this emerald rainbow that surrounds this throne. Now, you may have to visualize a little bit here tonight. I've read this so many times and meditated upon it and prayed over it. It may be new to some of you. You need to stop, slow down just a little bit, and think about what is actually happening here. John is there all of a sudden in heaven, and the first thing he sees is this throne. And it has these colors of jasper and sardine stone. And in color, we're dealing with, well, it could be several different colors. I'm not sure on jasper and sardine stone. They have modern colors, but they have colors that some say they used to be in times past. And I'm really not sure. Emerald, we generally think of that as being a green color. However, some say at one time there were red emeralds. And I really don't know what colors that we're dealing with. But I do know that we're dealing with an array of colors. And they're beautiful colors, and they are around the throne of God. In verse 4, it says this. Let's read verse 4. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders, sitting clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And then getting back to that throne again, in verse 5, out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunder and voices. And notice there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne. Whenever I read this, the first thing that comes to my mind is the greatest humanistic movie that was ever produced in Hollywood. Some of you know what that movie is. If I were to take one movie that Hollywood has ever produced and say, this promotes the doctrine of humanism more than any other movie that has ever, ever, ever been produced, there is one movie that does that. I was going through this Wegman store over here, the new one they built just the other day, and they have this big video department. They got a big television screen, and as I was walking by it, apparently they were advertising videos, and sure enough, this particular movie was playing. They play this movie all the time. They've been playing it for years and years and years and years. Some of you, how many of you know what movie I'm talking about? Some of you do. It's called The Wizard of Oz. It is the greatest humanistic movie that was ever produced in Hollywood. And every time I read this text, I can't help but think about it. I mean, here you have this little girl, female, like the Bride of Christ, and all of a sudden she's caught up in a whirlwind, like Elijah was raptured out. And all of a sudden she finds herself in a new land, and she finds herself on a yellow brick road. What does that remind you of? And when she finds herself on this yellow brick road, she's looking for this great city, isn't she? What's that city? It's called the Emerald City. There it is. And so she's walking down this road. She's trying to get to this great city, which in our Bible is in New Jerusalem. And they call the Emerald City. And when she's walking along this path of righteousness, you might say, she's constantly being attacked by these little demon monkeys and things of that nature. It's a constant battle just trying to get there, isn't it? And when she is traveling, she picks up these friends, and lo and behold, they finally get to this big city, and they have trouble getting in. Well, they finally get into the city, and she wants to see the Oz, very close to Ox, the anointed cherub. She, in the process of trying to see him, finally gets in to see this guy. And when they get in there, this is the great Oz, the one who controls the Emerald City, the one who's responsible for it all. And there she is with her friends, one who needs a mind, and one who needs a heart, and one who needs courage and strength. And they finally get in, and lo and behold, they walk in. And what do they see? What did you just read there around the throne of God? Wasn't there thundering and lightning? Didn't you just read that in verse 5? And didn't you just read right there in the context about the seven lamps of fire? Those of you who've seen the movie, you remember the lamps of fire up there, and the thundering and the lightning and the boom and the lights flashing, and they're standing there in awe and in fear of the great Oz. And you know what they find out, don't you? They find out that Oz is not really anything special after all. That God is not really the one who gives you a heart and a mind and strength. You know what the Bible says the first and the great commandment is? Now you remember what those three were looking for. One was looking for a heart. One was looking for a mind. One was looking for courage so he could be strong. The first commandment says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart and mind and strength. There it is. And when they finally get in there, they find out that God is not God after all. That the real place to get your strength and your mind and your heart is where? Yourself. It's the greatest humanistic movie that was ever produced, and we show it to our children year after year after year after year. Every time I read this text and I see those lightning and thunder flashing in that emerald around that throne and those seven lamps of fire, and I remember having seen that when I was growing up as a kid, I know that the devil is alive and working in this world today. But I have news for you. There is a God. And the city is not the city the Emerald City. It's the great Jerusalem. And there are seven lamps of fire there, but they're the Holy Spirit. And there is a God that sits on the throne, and He is responsible. He is the one who created the heavens and the earth, and He is the one to whom you need to go when you have trouble with your mind, and trouble with your heart, and trouble with your soul, and trouble with your strength, trouble with your courage. He is the one to whom we go. John is immediately caught up there, picture of the body of Christ, and he's standing before the throne of God, and the first thing that he sees while he's up there is God on the throne, surrounded by this array of colors. And in verse 4, it says this, round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders. Now, it says this. If you can maybe imagine this platform as the throne of God. The throne of God with God sitting in the midst of it with this array of colors. But around this perimeter of this throne, it's a very large throne area, seemingly. Around the perimeters of this throne are there seats, perhaps like these chairs here. And there's 24 of them that are gathered around this throne. There are 24 elders who sit in these seats. And by the way, they're dressed in white, it says in the rest of that verse. They're dressed in white, and they have crowns of gold upon their head. Now, I don't know who these guys are. I could take you back to 1 Chronicles 24 and show you 24 men who had the responsibility of taking care of the temple on an hourly basis and always ministering to God, and I assume there's some kind of parallel there. But if you wanted me to pick out maybe 24 great characters of the Bible and say that's who they are, I'm not sure I could do that. But I do sort of visualize these fellas as being maybe white-haired and white-bearded with crowns of gold, and they're sitting there with an expression of serenity on their faces, dressed in white robes. And they're sitting around that throne with God there in the midst. And I have a suspicion their eyes are glued to Him. And in verse 5 it says, while they're doing that, out of the throne proceedeth lightning and thunder and voices. I have always, you know, if you can, just think about it, what it must have looked like What a scene this must have been. That emerald, assuming that's a green color, and this sardine and jasper, green and red primarily, I'm sure, as colors there, and these 24 elders around, and they're watching the things that are, everything seems to be focused inward toward God, and there's thunder and lightning that's taking place, and then there's these voices coming out from the throne of God. At first, I wondered, really, voices, who's doing the talking? Later on, I think that I can answer that from the text. But in verse 5, it says this, there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne of God. And it tells us what these seven lamps of fire are. They are the seven spirits of God. Now, you need to think for a few moment what maybe seven lamps of fire would look like if you could visualize it. Here you have God in the midst of his throne area, 24 elders that are spread around the perimeter. But there before the throne of God, right off in this area someplace, are these seven lamps. And this fire is coming up out of each of these seven lamps. And we are told that these seven lamps are the seven spirits of God. Now, someone would say, wait a minute, I thought there was only one spirit, a Holy Spirit. Yes, there is, and that's true. However, the Bible tells us, and you can write down the cross-reference in Isaiah chapter 11, that Holy Spirit will manifest himself seven ways in our life. And the first way he manifests himself is just in his presence, the presence of the Holy Spirit, the personage of the Holy Spirit. And then the other six ways, he manifests himself by giving us wisdom, knowledge, understanding, counsel, might, and fear. And along with the personality or the personage of God, they represent the seven spirits of God. And corporately, they make the Holy Spirit of God. And they're there before the throne of God. And John's watching this scene, just like you're going to watch it. Everything you're reading here, you're going to see with your own eyes. And in verse 6, before the throne there was a sea of glass. Now we have to get off the edge of the throne here. This being the throne area, 24 elders that are gathered about. Seven lamps are burning before. God is there in the midst in this emerald rainbow. And then off on the edge of this throne, there's this sea of glass. Now it's mentioned four times in the scripture. One place it describes it as being like frozen fire. Imagine what frozen fire would look like. Flames rippling up, but orange and yellow and white colors all mingled together. And yet it's a sea like glass, assuming that glass is smooth, a nice smooth surface. It must have been a beautiful sight. And there, how far it goes off into the distance, I do not know for sure. I have a suspicion from some verses in Job and other places that it's a great expanse. But it goes out beyond the throne. And it's on this sea of glass that people are standing. And you'll be standing on that sea of glass. And I have a suspicion that sea of glass separates us from a great body of water that's down below called the Great Deep. But there, on that great sea of glass, this great multitude of people will be gathered. Now, John himself is there, and he is seeing this. He represents the body of Christ. However, you're going to see that these are a prophetic statement. They are going to happen in the future. And so he's going to mention these other great multitudes, and they are literally you. You're going to be there, and you're going to see this. And there on that great sea of glass, like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne, and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. Now we got to add something to this picture that you visualized. You've got the big throne area. You've got God there in the midst of it with his rainbow around him. You've got the four and the 20 elders that are gathered about. You have the sea of glass off in the distance here with a multitude of people standing on it. But there in this throne area where God is, right in the middle of it, there are these four beasts that are also there in the midst of that thing, but around God. One on this side here, one right out in front, one back behind, and one over to the other side. And if you were to glance up, you'd see a spot where there used to be one. The anointed cherub that covereth is no longer there. But there are four of them, and they are around the throne of God. And each one of them has a different face. Now, it does describe their appearance. And every time we read these appearances, we are taken aback by a little bit. Oh, what are these creatures? We have a couple places in Isaiah where they are mentioned, or Ezekiel rather, where they are mentioned, Ezekiel 1, Ezekiel 10. And we're told that these things have wings. Is it in this text that tells how many sets? Let's read it in verse 7. The first beast was like unto a lion, the second beast like unto a calf, The third beast had the face of a man. The fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. And then it goes on to tell what they're doing. Now, you need to get the picture of what these things must look like. It's hard for me to describe this. But if these things are the same thing I'm reading about in Ezekiel, they are cherubs. Means they have the foot of a calf, like a calf's foot. And they have these wings that cover them. In this case here, six wings. Apparently one set that were down covering the body, and Ezekiel verifies that there's one set that goes down and covers the body. And then apparently two other wings that come off the back. Now, it's from these wings that people get the misconception that angels have wings. These things are not angels. These are cherubim. There's no indication anywhere in the Bible an angel ever has wings of any kind. But these things do have wings. And they have these wings coming off, and then these wings that are covering them. I think Schofield drew them as a set of wings coming down this way, a set of wings going up over, and then a set of wings going out. I don't know, but they have six of them. And these things have eyes. They're full of eyes within. What does that mean? Of Norith, the idea. I don't know. But these things have eyes. They're full of eyes within. When in the near future, you'll have the opportunity to look at it. When you look at it, you'll say, oh, that's what he meant. But you're going to see these things when you're caught out. And they're standing around that throne of these four beasts. And one of them has the face of a man. And one of them has the face of a lion. One of them has the face of a calf. And one of them has the face of an eagle. Now, Ezekiel indicates that each one of those, they've got four faces, one on, you know, facing each direction. And I assume that's the proper way of looking at it. But these are peculiar creatures. They have four different faces, and they're standing around the throne of God. And if you were looking at Ezekiel, you'd find out that their purpose is they're God's transportation. They're his means of transportation. In Ezekiel, they have these wheels within wheels, sort of like a gyroscope type of deal. And whenever God wants to go somewhere, those cherubims and these live coals of fire that, I can only do so much with this, but they're there, and these things get up and they go. And when they go, God goes with them. They are God's taxi cab. And whenever he wants to go someplace, these cherubims are his means of transportation. But these things are around the throne of God. But they're not just sitting there idle. Did you notice the rest of the verse? They rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Here's this cherubim over here with the face of an eagle saying, he's saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And there's one back here behind, and maybe they just go in circles, maybe they speak in unison, I don't know, but holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And this one over here says, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And they just say it day and night and day and night and day and night. I think they've been saying it for 2,000 years now. When they said which was, tells me it probably started after the crucifixion of Christ. But he was, and he is to come. And for 2,000 years, without interruption, they stood there before God saying, holy, holy. You know, you think God get tired of it, wouldn't you? You don't know God if you think he gets tired of someone saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Our God is a God who demands glory and praise. You heard some great messages on that just in the last couple of weeks, particularly during the Bible conference. And there, those four beasts are saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. However, they've been doing it for 2,000 years, but when you get caught up, you're going to see just the tail end of it, because they're getting ready to stop and something else is getting ready to happen. When you get up there, it's time for a change. And all of a sudden, in verse 9, it says this, and when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him, indicating now they're getting ready to say something else, in addition to this holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, they give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever. When they did that, now understand, they're standing there and they're saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. But then they all stop for a second. And then, in unison, I assume, they give glory and honor and thanks to him that sits on the throne forever and ever and ever. And we're sitting there listening. We don't know exactly what they say, but whatever they say, it gives glory and honor and thanks. And immediately, when they stop to do that, these 24 elders that are sitting around the perimeter of this thing, who are sitting there in their chairs, and they had their white clothing on and their golden crowns, they reach up and they take that crown off their head. And they're all facing the one who's in the midst of that throne. And they take that crown and they cast it at his feet. You know, you always hear about how you're going to cast your throne before the... It never says that anywhere in the Word of God. At this time, you haven't even got any. You haven't even been to the judgment seat of Christ yet. The only time it ever indicates anybody casting their throne or their crowns of gold before him is these 24 elders. However, I'm not saying you won't. I'm just saying that it doesn't say that in the Word of God. But these fellows do. They take them and they cast them there before the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says this in verse 10. The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. And you notice they did more than that. I had them taking the crowns off, but it says they fell down before him. They got up off their seats and they got down and they fell down before him and they took those crowns and they cast them at his feet. And they begin to praise him and worship him. And in verse 10 it says the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, and here's what they say, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. What a scene this must be. Can you imagine what it's going to be like to be sitting? You know, you're sitting back there on that sea of glass off in the distance a little bit, and you're watching this whole scene. You know, no commercials to interrupt it. You're talking about being glued to the set. You are going to be glued to the set. And your ear's going to be tuned in to every word that's being said. Those voices coming out from all that thunder and lightning are probably those four beasts saying, Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. And then they're giving glory and honor and thanks unto His name. And then you're watching, and out of the peripheral vision, you see these 24 elders, and they're falling down off their seats, and they're taking those crowns off their head, and they're casting them before the feet of the one who sits upon that throne. What a scene. And they begin to say, Thou art worthy! Thou art worthy! To receive glory and honor and power. And then in chapter 5, we must continue this. I saw, John, saw in the right hand, there is a bodily form, in the right hand of him that sat on the throne, a book. Now while all this is taking place, and those 24 elders have thrown their crowns at the feet of God, he's sitting there in the midst. And this is the way I visualize it. Perhaps you see it different. But I see this immense light, this emerald rainbow, and these different colors that are coming from that throne. And maybe if you could look deep in down into that all that light that is there, perhaps you could see some form of bodily form. But out of that comes this hand. And he saw that hand all of a sudden. And in that hand, do you know what was in that hand? There was this book that was in that hand. This real peculiar book. And he's sitting there, and John, he doesn't say anything about the rest of the body, but he sees that hand come out of the midst of the throne. And this book is real peculiar because it's got seven seals on it, just like your King James Bible has on the back of it, seven seals. By the way, if you don't have a King James Bible, you need to get one. And probably if you looked at your Bible and it's not a King James, you'd find it doesn't have seven seals. They generally have six for some strange reason. But he's got seven seals on that book. And when he holds that thing out there, I hope his is in better shape than mine is. He does this. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And in verse 2, I saw a strong angel. Now, I don't know what a strong angel is. I don't know if there's such thing as a weak angel. I do know there are angels that killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers, and one angel did that. Maybe this is an extremely strong angel. Maybe this one is 14 feet high. Maybe this angel lifts weights. I don't know. But he's bulked up. He's a strong angel. And when John looks at him, he sees something about this angel that makes him say, this angel is strong. And he proclaims, and it could be his voice, and he proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" Now, who do you think he's addressing that to? Here's this throne. God's in the midst. These elders, they're all down off their chairs now. They're down before him prostrate. They're worshiping him. They've cast their crowns. And the four beasts have stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty." And there's this silence, dead silence. And all of a sudden, this angel, in the cross on the sea of glass, all you people are gathered and you're watching this whole scene. And there in the midst of that whole thing, this angel stands up and he says, "Who?" And he looks out to you people. "Who is worthy to open the seals of that book?" And John's sitting there watching this thing, and folks, he wants to know what's in that book. Bad. So in verse 2, or verse 3 rather, "No man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon." When he addressed his comments, this angel addressed his comments to the people that were there in heaven. He also addressed his comments to the people that were there on earth. Now, I don't know the people that were left here for the Great Tribulation, if they heard those words, or maybe they're assuming that there's no one that's down there that's worthy. But if those comments were addressed to them, they may have heard them on the earth, those that are left for the Great Tribulation. And the people that are in hell under the earth heard those words as well. I'm going to say more about that in a few minutes, but just before we get off the track, he asked if there's anyone who's worthy, and there was no one anywhere that was worthy. And you know what John does, the next verse? He says, "I wept much." He began to cry. Do you know why he began to cry? I think the reason that John began to cry is probably the same reason that I think I would cry, and perhaps you would cry too. There's nothing more in the world that I would like than for God to open up this book to me and let me see what it's really all about. Wouldn't you like that? Listen, I've studied this book and studied this book and studied this book, and I've read through it and read through it and read through it and read through it and read through it. And yet I know that this thing goes so far beyond my comprehension. I have studied enough to know there's a mathematical formula to it, and yet I can't figure it out. I've studied enough to know that it has the answers to all the problems of mankind, every problem. It defines the problem. It gives the solution to the problem. They're all in here. Listen, all the answers to the universe, every question that any scientist has ever proposed. How far away? How long will it take? What's it made of? It's all in here. All the questions you've asked me and I can't answer, they're in here. Where do cats go when they die? I don't know, but it's in here. How does this dumb thing work? I don't know. But it's in here someplace. This is the book of books. It is the book, folks. And when John sees that book come out with those seven seals on it, I believe this. When Psalm says, "Thy word forever settled in heaven, O Lord," God holds out the originals in his hand, the real originals, the ones that are in heaven. And when he holds those things out, John weeps when no man can open that book, because he wants to see what's inside. Begins to cry. The tears are coming down his face. "And I wept much," verse 4, "because no man was worthy, found worthy, to open," not even to open the thing, "to read the book, neither to look thereon." Couldn't even find a man worthy to look upon that blessed book. And John's over there crying. He's weeping. He's boo-hooing. Tears are flowing. He's getting upset. He's going to spasmodic fits. He's really having a hard time with this. And one of those elders that had gotten down off that chair of his and cast his crown at the feet of God. He turns to him in the next verse and he says, John, don't cry. Amen. Weep not. Amen. John looks over at him, I'm sure, and says, what do you mean? And he says this, there is somebody that's worthy. That elder knew there was somebody that was worthy. Verse 5, one of the elders saith unto him, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. If that doesn't make chills go down your spine. John's sitting there and he's just befuddled by this whole thing. And when he hears this Lion of the tribe of Judah, he knows who it is. He knew enough about his Bible to know who that was. And when he heard about this root of David, he knew who that was. And he said, this one has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And in verse 6, I beheld, just as you will, you're going to see every bit of what we're reading here. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain. There with those elders gathered all around, prostrate before God. And those four beasts there, and this great multitude on this expanse, this sea of glass. About that time, up out of the midst of all that light, in the midst of that throne where God Himself is, there was somebody else there all the time that no one could see. And when He stood up, it looked just like a lamb that had been slain. Do you know how you kill a lamb? They take that throat and they cut it. And they bleed that lamb. And this lamb had been slain. And when he stood up, he was bloody. He'd been slain. And the blood was running down that white wool coat. And it says that on his head were seven horns. And he had seven eyes, which he defines as being the seven spirits of God, which went forth into all the earth. He's got seven horns and seven eyes. And he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And there when he arises up, he's on the right hand of the Father. And when he rises up, he takes a step or two over and he takes that book out of his hand. And he's the only one that was worthy to do it. And in verse 8, when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders, they fell down again. Boy, they just couldn't get off their knees, could they? They fell down before the Lamb. They had fallen down before God, and now they fall down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. Now add that to your picture. These fellows apparently had gotten back up, and now they get back down again before that Lamb who's standing there with blood all over him, and these seven horns and these seven eyes, and they got their harps they play, and they have these bottles, these odors of prayer. You know what they are, don't you? Where do you think they got those? Do you ever read in Psalms where God bottles up the tears that you cry? You know what He does also? He bottles up the prayer. And those prayers are there in bottles. And they've got those bottles there and those harps. And they're standing there before this Lamb. And in verse 9 it says this, they sung a new song saying, Thou art worthy to take the book. They're singing this song. Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof. For Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood. Out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, white, black, Indian, Chinese, brown skin, every tongue, every kindred, every nation, they're singing this song and say, you are worthy because by your blood you have redeemed us. And they begin to sing, and don't you know that this crowd, this multitude that's gathered about is wanting to join in, if they only knew the words. You ever hear someone sing a song and you just want to join in when it's beautiful? And they begin to sing, and all this vast multitude that's gathered around, they've never been in a song service like that one day in their lives. And they're listening to those beasts and those 24 elders as they begin to sing. And I have a suspicion they all have voices like Mrs. Hines. And in verse 11, look here, or verse 10 rather, the second verse of that song says, and I like it, "And hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." That's God's faithful who will come back with Him and reign with Him during the millennium. We're told earlier in the epistles that those that suffer with Him will reign with Him. And in verse 11 He says, "And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels." It's more than the 24 elders and more than the beast and more than just you and I, but there's this multitude of angels that are gathered about. "I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders. And the number of them was," look here, 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Now, picture the scene. Now it's God on His throne, sitting there with His right hand extended. The Lamb has stood up and He's walked over and He's taken the book out of His hand. The 24 elders in this area and the four beasts in this area. And now, this incredible number of angels sitting out on that sea of glass, all together in unison, in verse 12, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb." Is He worthy? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And listen, something very peculiar is going to happen when that tremendous thing takes place in heaven. When they begin to say that, this vast multitude of angels begin to say, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." It will be so loud, folks, that if you read in the next verse, it says, "Every creature which is in heaven," including you, "and on earth," those left during the great tribulation, "and under the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying," my soul, the entire creation says, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." Every lost person that's left on this earth, all of a sudden, without any understanding of why they say it, are going to raise their voices to heaven in unison at this moment in time. And they're going to make that statement. And they probably won't even know why they did it. They'll be confused and bewildered, but they'll do it. And when they got through saying it, those four beasts in verse 14 said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down again. Boy, they just up and down, aren't they? And worshiped Him that liveth forever and ever. That's what you're going to see when you get caught out. Can you imagine watching this thing? It's one thing for me to try to talk about it, but I can't come close to getting across to you what it's really all about. You're going to see it. You'll see the Lamb stand up very slowly. And you'll see the horns on His head and the seven eyes and the blood all over that wool coat. And you'll see that hand extended out of the throne. And you'll see the seven seals in that book. And by the way, you'll see John over there weeping. It'll all be repeated. And then you'll hear them as that vast chorus will begin to say, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." Now folks, I guess if there's a point to this message, it would be that He is worthy. He really is. We gather together here and we have a good time. We fellowship together and we sing songs and we have days like we've had today and we get together and play games and it's all good. It's all fine. It's all wonderful. But sometimes I wonder about our church services. Sometimes I wonder if we really understand who He is and who we are, what this thing is all about. And sometimes when I hear a preacher and he's preaching about the glory of God, something wells up inside me like it does with Brother Ireland over there and wants to say, hey, amen! The background, or maybe seen some examples of it, and you've seen some charismatic preacher up there stand up there and his role hopping up and down and shouting and screaming, you know, like that. And you see people hopping and jumping and jumping up and clapping their hands and dancing, all that kind of stuff. And you say, well, that's not for me. Well, folks, that's not for me either. But there is a fine line in this thing someplace. There's a place when it's time for you to say amen. And there's a time for you to say glory to God. And there's a time to say worthy is the Lamb. And some of you folks stifle yourself and quench the Spirit of God. You know that? Some of you teenagers probably scared to death say something like that in a church service. Worthy is the Lamb! He is worthy. And if you can't say it now, if you can't rejoice now, if it's not real to you now, folks, it'll be real to you then. But up then, at that time, you'll say to yourself, boy, I wish I'd practiced up while I was down on earth. Amen. That is right. Praise the Lord. Glory to God. I've seen people disrupt church services when they get too rowdy. I saw it happen here one time with a fellow, by the way, I love in the Lord. I really do. I've known him for years and years and years and years, and this happened years ago. Most of you wouldn't even remember it. But he really disrupted a beautiful special that was being sung at the time, and he was running up down the aisle. Woo! 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 And everyone's looking at him, you know, like maybe somebody shot him with 30-06 or something. When your praise of God and your glory to God stops drawing attention to God and draws attention to yourself, that probably is the place you draw the line. But some of you folks need to learn that it's all right to say glory to God. It's all right to say, amen, preacher. You know what amen means? It means so be it. I agree with what you're saying. There's a time for some of you folks, and the time is now, to wake up. Listen, when we get there, we're going to glorify God. We are going to exalt Him. We're going to sing. And we're going to fall down our knees like they did. And we'll worship Him that liveth forever and ever. For worthy is the Lamb that was slain. I can hardly wait. Let's stand. Bow our heads. We're going to close in prayer.